we'll grant you peace.
All right, thank you. Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for the invite, Pastor Eric. It's good to be here this morning and to be with you in the services. Pulled up, he had given me the map, the directions, easy to find. Came this morning, walked in, and it reminds me, in a sense, of a church plant. And that strikes my heart well. And so I'm thrilled to be with you this morning. And was at our 8 o'clock service over in Cary, part of what we're doing in a campaign that we've got going, special service. Left there, got here, looking forward to spending some time in the Word with you this morning and see what God has. I heard you had a wonderful day for the ladies yesterday. And so your heart's probably overflowing, but if we can take you into the Word again this morning. I'm going to begin by reading something out of his book on Moses, just a couple of paragraphs that Chuck Swindoll had written a few years back, and then I'm going to take us into our passage in Exodus 14. If you'd like to turn to Exodus 14, I'll meet you there in a moment. But he says this, "We Americans use a number of words to describe a predicament. If you're from the East Coast, you probably know about being in a pinch. If you like to cook, you use the expression, you're in a jam or in a pickle. If you're from the South, you're between a rock and a hard place. There are all manner of expressions. Foreigners trying to decipher our lingo must scratch their heads in bewilderment as they hear Americans talking about being up a wall, up a tree, in a corner, up against it, and hard pressed." Listening to those expressions, a few years ago we were talking about seminary and whatnot. I was associated with a seminary and its leadership, leading it as a president in Philadelphia for about 20 years. And one of the things we did was open extensions. And we were talking about South Africa. We have mutual friends in the Rudolphs and the Blackwells and others. I mean, we opened an extension in Cape Town. Just before that, the Iron Curtain had come down, and so we were going into countries like Romania, Hungary, and other places, and we opened a seminary in Romania. It's about 1992 now that we're setting it up, and I remember two of us went. I was the president of the seminary and the pastor of the church. The two of us went, and we took a team. And while we were there for 2 weeks, we were preaching out in Romanian villages. In one village, it was the first time, it was the village of Daud, and it was the first time they'd ever had a Westerner preach. And so we were preaching in this Romanian village where folks walked to it, and it was a fascinating experience to preach there. The thing that was interesting is we would rotate evenings, and generally we would have two messages in an evening. And I remember I was preaching the early one. My pastor and friend, who was along at the time, he speaks with a lot of metaphors and colloquialisms as he's preaching, just weaving American metaphors in. And I remember him at one point, this is the translator, this was his first time ever translating for English speakers, which was an experience for him. And so he would, "What did you say? Could you repeat that again?" But the fellow I'm with, Tim, as he's preaching, is speaking about, somebody who's kind of not thinking well, you know, and you say, well, he's really out in left field. So he uses that expression. You know, he's preaching along and he's using these American illustrations. And I am up on the platform and I'm watching the Romanians. They're not getting it, okay? And so at one point he says, and he's talking about an illustration where somebody's really way out in left field. And then the interpreter interpreted it and the people went, because he didn't know what way out in left. When you hear out in left field, what do you think? What comes to mind? Crazy or baseball? You know, it's an expression from baseball. It's out in left, you know, way out in left field. The interpreter interpreted it as, you know, when your cattle are lost and they cross the fence and it's way out in one of the far pastures. No wonder they're confused. So when we use up a wall, in a jam, our expressions, we just take them for granted. What does a predicament mean? Swindoll writes, "I recently heard an apt description of a predicament. Definition. A predicament occurs when an attorney who specializes in medical malpractice suits finds himself in need of major surgery. Now that's a predicament, he says, all right? It may be that right now you find yourself in a predicament. You might be in that situation because of an unwise series of decisions you've made. He writes, or you might find yourself in a predicament through no fault of your own. It occurred because of circumstances beyond your control. Perhaps you're being impacted from the fallout of another's failure. Your situation might be related to a child who's not walking with the Lord. He's grown and left the nest, so he's too old to discipline. Yet you're still the parent, and with all your heart, you want that lad or that lady to walk with God. To say something that might make the problem worse, so to say nothing would... You're in a jam. A catch-22. A predicament. Your predicament might be related to your work at the office. You might say something to relieve the pressure, and then things might get worse. Or you might make somebody look bad if you roll up your sleeves and try to untangle the problem yourself. A predicament might be related to something at school or something in your home. It might be a relational issue. Whatever it is, you find yourself squeezed into a tight place. You see no way out. You're in a predicament. Thomas Paine referred to such difficulties as those times that try men's souls. Swindoll writes, and they do, don't they? Perhaps the lines on your face are beginning to lengthen and deepen, because try as you might, the predicament clings to you like cheap cologne. You cannot seem to get away from it. He writes, if that's your story, you might find a measure of comfort then in Exodus 14, and then he takes his readers through that study. One of the most comforting passages that I've ever experienced as a pastor is to guide our people through what was read just a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, you see this great litany. You see there this hall of faith, these heroes who have lived by faith. And you remember why the letter to the Hebrews was written. It was written, what occasioned it? Well, there had been Jews who had become believers in Christ. And they had made a public stand, followed perhaps in the waters of believers' baptism after their profession of faith. To be a Jew at that time, to take that step of faith, would have almost immediately cut them off from Judaism. And that's what they experienced. And as you read chapter 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, as it comes down to about verse 30 and following, 29 actually, 28, you start to see then that he's encouraging them to hold on to your confidence. Hold on to that which you've put your faith in. Do not, in the terms literally mean, do not shrink back. Don't shrivel up in your faith. Press on. Walk by faith. Be encouraged. We are not of those who shrink back. And that's how chapter 10 ends. God says just before that, quoting the Old Testament, he has no pleasure in those who shrink back. Shrink, continue on. And then rolls out chapter 11. For by faith. Okay? What is? Well, faith is the substance, the confidence we have. Okay, and then it lists these individuals who have, through history, lived by what? Faith. And that's what the whole letter was about. That's what occasioned it. The purpose then for Hebrews was to encourage those folks to continue on in your faith. Keep on keeping on. Hang in there. Walk by faith. Live by faith. And so that's what Hebrews 11 then brings out. The whole letter of Hebrews is about that. And looked up towards Jesus. It is fascinating, as before you get there, though, what had happened is he's talking about individuals. When you get to about verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11, he shifts from individuals to a whole nation of people, the Jewish people, at one time. And that's what takes us back to Exodus chapter 14. There's many questions you're probably asking, you have as a church member, maybe others have as well, asked, what's ahead for us as a church? As Provident Baptist, what do we do? What's ahead? We can't seem to, as we look forward, see what's ahead. And how are we going to, what are we, and all those questions keep arising. And so as you, in the situation your church is in right now, It's really no different than the situations you and I find us in individually. We live there. That's what life is like for us. Many, many times, you and I are in life situations where you wonder, what do we do? Where do we move? What job? What home? What car? What should we do? What's going to happen? We were not expecting that medical report. We weren't expecting today to drive home, pull into the driveway, and as we drive up, we go, but there's a lot of smoke over in our neighborhood. Hope nothing serious has happened. As you pull up, there are all the fire trucks, and they're all parked outside your driveway, all right? And half the structure is there. The rest of it is now somewhere in the atmosphere. See, I didn't expect that today. What's that about? And that can happen, can't it? But what job, what career? Who do I marry? Those are questions young people ask, college age, etc. I've learned over the years that in those situations, I feel sometimes I'm in predicaments, and I try to work my way through it. I didn't become a believer till I was 21 years old. Grew up in a Roman Catholic background. Never went to church. Got out of high school, went in the service, finished at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. I'm a Minnesotan. Came out here for the first time. Never seen that many pine trees and red sand clay in my whole life, okay? And then I heard people for the first time in my life who spoke funny. They could take the word A and D, those three letters, and make three syllables out of it. A yand, okay? And Minnesotans, you sort of run everything together. You take three words and make one syllable, okay? And so I was into a whole new, different world. Went back home at the University of Minnesota. I graduated as a chemical engineer, got saved, ended up going to seminary. And my life then went down that path. And so I went to seminary and then went back to seminary and then went more to seminary until you got a bunch of masters and doctorates. And then I taught seminary and I do that. But looking back over that life and from a background like that, my life was all about in engineering, figuring things out. I'm probably like many men in this room. Okay, as an engineer, or like most of the men, I don't care if it's a swing set. I don't care if it's a Christmas gift that you got to assemble for the kids. Reading directions, don't need to. All right, can figure this one out. I grew up in an auto garage where we overhauled cars. Overhauled my first transmission at 12 years old. Built and rebuilt engines my whole teenage life. I can do that. Never mind that when it's all put back together, I have extra parts. Okay, they're probably not necessary anyway. You know, but that's what swing sets look like and everything else. You know, somewhere along the line, I should have thought it through or read the directions. But don't need to. How many other men and women feel the same way? All right, that's kind of just like life, and we figure it out. Sometimes, you know what? I'm not really good, and neither are you, at figuring out everything. Because some of that, only the Lord really knows. All right? Well, that's the lesson that comes across in Exodus 14. And the lesson is simply this. We need to seek the Lord for direction, shouldn't we, in our lives. Not only in our individual lives, but also that's what was trying to be communicated in the letter to the Hebrews, corporately. And they knew it. I mean, all the pastor had to do or the messenger had to do was read the letter, and they immediately went back to something that they had grown up on, Exodus 14. They knew this just like this was one of the Sunday school lessons of their life. They knew all the details of it. We don't. Let's go back to that passage. So as we look in Exodus chapter 14, Israel's going to learn the lesson that they need to turn to God to understand why he's doing what he's doing in their lives. And I want you to notice with me what occurred in this chapter that offers us some profound truths. It's a historical account that teaches us that we need to seek the Lord for the direction, the pathway of our lives. Four truths with me this morning on that sheet if you want to fill in blanks as we go. But I want to leave with you four truths that I've learned over the years and developed them into this message. And I believe that if you shake your Bible like that, the outline just falls right out of the passage. So as we look at this unit of Scripture, notice with me, first of all, that when we turn to the Lord for direction, individually or you as a church, you and I are going to learn that the situations you and I find ourselves living in, facing, are often the results of God's leading. Okay? They're the results of God's leading. I'm going to begin reading in Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it by the sea." As you read this passage of Scripture, I'm going to stop right there. You know the account. After the plagues, Moses led the people out of Egypt. They are now just leaving Egypt. These are people that have grown up. This is a generation. It has been now four centuries of living in Egypt. And these are people, these are Israelites, who have lived nowhere but Egypt. Them and their parents. They think like Egyptians. They have been enculturated into the Egyptian world. As a matter of fact, they think, they talk, they even smell like Egyptians because they've been eating a lot of garlic and leeks. We'll see that later, all right? But that's... there are people that when you talk about Father Abraham, it's pretty far removed. All that to say, they haven't witnessed a miracle one time in their life other than when Moses came and the plagues happened. It was pretty profound. It shook their world. But they themselves have never experienced something that significant. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're kind of like a first generation. Boy, we've never lived through anything like this before. I mean, we've heard of this kind of stuff, but not us. We've not experienced it. Now, what is significant is this. As you look in this passage of Scripture, as we're reading this, the situations you and I find ourselves facing are often the results of God's leading, first of all, by specific command. God has commanded. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses. I'm going to go back to chapter 13 for just a moment. Notice in verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. They're going to find themselves in a moment up against the Red Sea. They're going to be smack dab, boom, against that wall. And it's a pretty hard wall, okay? How did they get there? Who put them there? What are they doing there? Who led them to that spot? God. That's really significant. Notice in verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Notice verse 20. They went up from Succoth and encamped beneath them in the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, a pillar of fire by night to guide them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar. It is really a presence of the Shekinah glory going before them in what would appear a massive cloud. And that cloud would illumine at night. During the day it was present. You could not mistake it. And that was the Lord directly leading them. As we come to chapter 4, and what he had done is he had taken them, and you and I would know it as the Gulf of Suez, okay? And it's a large body of water, the Red Sea, and it runs down the length of Egypt. God had taken them in the northern part, up the ceiling is the Mediterranean. They're up in the land of Goshen, and he's going to take them down almost in a southwesterly direction. And it would appear then that they're going to travel and then turn and head out into what you and I would know would be the Arabian Peninsula, and it started heading that direction. And then chapter 14 begins, and then verse 2. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back. To turn back means to do what? To turn? Turn back. I mean, we're leaving Egypt. We're following the Lord's direction. We're moving forward. We seem to be heading in a right direction. And so, I mean, think about it as a church. We're growing. Things are going well. All of a sudden, it almost feels like in the military and about what? Go back. It's like, who goes backwards? Well, you're going to go back. And you're going to go... We're going back. Seminarians come out, move out, and then all of a sudden, it feels like we took a step from California, Washington State, Michigan, Minnesota, New York, whatever it is. We moved down to the Raleigh-Cary area. We're following the Lord. About the time they get there, and it seems like we've taken this great step of faith, and now all of a sudden the transmission goes out. This happens. That goes out. One of the what's going on? What, and it's like, oh, we're turned backwards. And I want you to notice here, they're traveling southeast, and the Lord changes that direction. He orders a change. And to the Israelites, it must have seemed very strange, at the least, very, very risky. Now He's heading them back toward the sea. Okay? But something's going on that they didn't understand. I'm going to read something from J.J. Davis's commentary, Moses and the Gods of Egypt, and this is just one page out of his commentary on Exodus. He writes this: the journey of Israel up to this point was in a southeasterly direction. If they had continued on this course, it would have carried them beyond the eastern border of Egypt and perhaps into direct conflict with Egyptian border forces. Through Moses, God ordered a change of direction, which to many Israelites must have seemed strange and at the very least highly risky. For their course was to turn in a southwesterly direction, which in a short time would place great bodies of water between themselves and the Sinai Peninsula to the east. Had they stayed on the same direction, Davis and others record, they would have taken them right into walled fortresses of the Egyptians. Which, by the way, when Pharaoh would later give an order, would have led to mass annihilation. They didn't even know that. They didn't know that. God did. God knows the intense thoughts of human hearts. He also knows if you continue on that course, it not only will not be healthy, but it also could be destructive to you. And I'm just going to change it. It's like, but it doesn't make sense to me. Okay? No, but I know something you don't know. See? And God just sort of changes course on them. Notice, by specific command, verses 3 and 4, the situations we find ourselves facing are often the results of God's own leading for His purposes. Verses 3 and 4, for His purposes, His own purposes. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Do you see this? Why did God do this? The situations we find ourselves facing are often the results of God's leading for His own purposes. First of all, to demonstrate the sovereignty, the power, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God to unbelievers. To demonstrate the sovereignty of God to unbelievers, those on the outside. To Pharaoh, it would appear as if they're lost, confused, forsaken by God. These believers, amazing. The foolishness that and the steps they take. Why would they do that? But to illustrate the ability of God to care for His children. Do you see that? even before they're going to have to cross the Sinai Peninsula, where the people will have to completely depend upon God for everything. I mean, they're not even going to have daily food. Nothing. Unless He brings it out of the sky or on the ground. And they're going to eat what? Manna. And it's growing. It's like, we have nothing to eat. We have nothing. We have nothing. And He provides, it seems, out of nothing for them. That's going to take, and they're going to have to get water out of a rock. I mean, there's nothing here. There is. How do you get water out of this wall? I mean, that's beyond human figuring it out stuff. Okay. How do you do that? Well, God's going to show them. I can provide. You just need to trust me. He's going to do that for them. So before they get there, He's going to have to build their faith, isn't it? And so this is going to be one of the most profound lessons of building their faith. So God wants to show His children that they could trust Him. He has the ability to take care of them. God knew what was in the best interest, even if it appears confusing to them. And folks, like in my own life or like in your own life as a family, your own life as a husband, as a wife, a son, a daughter, as a church, you have no idea what's ahead. Things seem to be going smoothly, okay, but God sees ahead. He may change the course in the most radical, drastic ways imaginable. Somehow, it's to demonstrate His power to the lost. How great our God is before unbelievers. So, ultimately, they just click their tongues and go, I can't hardly believe it. Not only that, but it shows us that He cares for us and He can provide for us in the most unusual trials and ways. He's going to do a miracle that you and I know about. The two greatest miracles in history. The greatest miracle that has ever occurred in human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a dead man back to life. We just celebrated that 2 weeks ago. But up until that time, the greatest miracle that had ever occurred, and they talked about it for generations. Actually, they talked about it for a millennia and a half. And that was the crossing of the Red Sea. Those are the two greatest miracles in human history. And God's going to show them that you just need to trust me. I can care. And if I have to, I will do the impossible on your behalf. So we need to seek the Lord for direction because the situations we find ourselves in are often the results of His leading. And not only that, but the situations we face are often the occasions when God tests us. Verses 4 through 9. These are occasions when God tests us. Notice in verse 4, He's going to lead us in something that is hard to understand. And they did so. Do you see that in verse 4? So the situations we face are often the occasions when God tests us in the path of obedience. In the path of obedience. That's 4b. And they did so. While serving God, they would be tested. And this is the theological part of this that many people misunderstand. Not this passage, but the theological implications we miss in our own lives. We sometimes think that testing and trials come when we're backslidden and we're out of step with God, and that everything is a divine spanking to get us back on course. That's not the case. That's not the case. It may be, but generally not. We will face some real trials individually. You'll face some real trials as a church when you're obeying God. Not when you're out of step with Him. It seems sometimes we were peaking. We were
It seems, here we go with one of our Americanisms. We were hitting on all eight cylinders. Okay? While obeying God, then suddenly the Lord leads in a mysterious direction. Being saved and spiritual is no guarantee that you're now free from trials, is it? I use the illustration pulling up in the driveway and finding out your home is experiencing rapid oxidation. Another word for what? Fire. Okay? But not only that, we as Christians hear the C word too. And the doctor says 6 months, 8 months, 9 weeks is it. And that happens to us as believers. Christians get pink slips and laid off too. The company's been bought out. We're in for massive layoffs. And you're right where God wanted you to be. How does that happen? We're not immune as believers from trials and testings, and that's what Hebrews 11 was about. There were great believers before. They never saw the promised land. Some were sawn asunder. And that's what they experienced. Can't be God's will. No? Can be. See? You may even suffer more than others. God has never promised to keep us from those trials. His promise is that He will save us in and bring us through them. Amen? You read from Isaiah a couple of times this morning. Real quickly, can I take you to a few passages? If you've never underlined them, I want to show you a couple of verses. Isaiah 45, first of all. Let's go there. Let me just turn you to a couple of passages. And for sake of time, I'll read them quickly and just highlight them. Isaiah 45, by the way, is one of those. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah 45. God says, I am the Lord and there is none other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I cause well-being and create. It's an interesting expression, but he takes responsibility for calamity. I am the one who does all these things. That's encouraging to me as a child of God. God says, I can do great things even through those things. Well, but I thought God doesn't cause evil. Never. He doesn't. But he does bring very, very grave difficulties into our lives. And ultimately, he sometimes puts us into the crucible. Job 23, 8, 9, and 10. And when he has tried us, we come forth as what? Gold. The silversmith, the goldsmith. I used to, when I was putting my way through college, I worked for a company and operated one of these backhoes. You've seen one of those crawler hoes, you know, I dug pipelines and operated one of those for years. And a part-time job. Did that, and I dug graves. Okay, so, but I leave that on the side. On rainy days, the plumbing company I worked for, we did plumbing. And so I would sometimes join the plumbing crews when you couldn't work under inclement weather. And my dad owned a garage, as I mentioned, an auto dealership. And so my boss, Frank, would ask, he said, Dave, you know those tire weights that you put on the automobile? They're made of lead. And so if you have extra tire weights, could you bring them in and use those? Back in Minnesota, there were a lot of old homes that were built at the turn of the century, and they didn't have PVC, plastic plumbing, like we do today, where you cut plastic piping and you fit it together. It would be 4-inch cast iron pipes, and you'd put those huge pipes together. You pack it with this rope-type substance called oakum, and you'd pack the oakum around it. And then what you do is you melt lead, and you pour it in the joint, and you seal it. And so if you look at old farmhouses, and what you'll see a lead joint. Okay, but how you'd melt the lead. And now take a tire weight off of a car, you know, and it's greasy, grimy, and dirty, and full of sand. You put them into this thing we called a crucible. And then we'd take an acetylene torch or acetylene heat, and you heat it up real hot. And then I learned how you tell when the lead is ready to pour. as you heat it up, you take a ladle, a flat blade ladle, and then what you do is you get it melted, and then you keep scraping off the dross, the stuff that bubbles up. And then I was taught, same with silver or gold. You bubble it up, you just keep the heat applied. And as you keep the heat applied, all the impurities keep coming to the surface. And as you scrape them away, even that gray lead looks like a mirror. It's just silver, isn't it? And it's completely clear. You can do that with rock, silver, or you can do it with gold, and it's kind of brownish, and then it's just like a mirror. And I asked Frank, at what point then is it hot enough to use it? And he says, well, you get it completely clear, and when you can see yourself in it, then you can turn the heat off. See? God puts you and me, it says, the trying of your faith more precious than what? Gold. Those are all expressions of putting us into a crucible. Putting us in and applying heat until he can see his what? His image, his reflection of us in it. All I know when I'm in a crucible is it's hot in here. Okay? And I'm cooked enough. I'm done. I'm done. I'm baked. I'm ready. Okay? I'm usable. And the Lord's going, not yet. Okay? Get me out. Get us out. Not yet. Okay. So, those are the situations. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. Let me just read this. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Isaiah 43:2, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush, Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you are honored and I love you, and I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange. Do not fear, for I am what? With you, and will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up to the south. Don't hold them back. Bring my sons and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone, if you've never circled Isaiah 43:7, you need to. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created. Why are we created? God has created us in this verse. He tells us he has created us for his. For I have created you for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So all things that are happening for the what? Glory of God. You see, then, the situations we face are often the occasions when God tests us. Not only that, in the path of obedience, but notice in verses 5 through 9, by allowing overwhelming circumstances to overtake us. Do you see that? Notice, the situations we face are often the occasions when God tests us. Exodus 14, verse 5, by allowing overwhelming circumstances to overtake us. What do I mean by that? The children of Israel are waiting on God's leading. And during that time, Pharaoh's going to take opportunity to pounce on them. They're obeying God. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done? Remember they let the people go? Let my people go. And he did. That we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made his chariots ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Hundreds of chariots. Many of these are three-man chariots with a driver, and then they would have a shield bearer and then the soldier himself. And notice, verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pahahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And so what happens is, as the army of Egypt now marches down from Ramses and heads on down towards this area where they are encamped. They are encamped. The Red Sea, the sea, is on one side. They're actually facing the sea. South of them is the desert. Behind them, to the north and to the west, are Egyptian forces. They are hemmed in. The pillar of fire and the cloud has moved from in front of them. Doesn't need to be in front of them because that's the water. It has gone behind them now. And it's laid down a blanket of cloud from the ground down. And that pillar of fire now, that cloud bank, is keeping them, the Egyptians right now, from pouncing on Israel. Okay? But they're right there. The people can turn back and they can see and they hear the rumble, the thunder of those forces, and they see them coming. And that's when the cloud now shifts. But this is important. The situations we face, we find ourselves facing, are the occasions when God tests us by allowing something like this to happen. Pharaoh takes the opportunity to try to overcome them, to bring them back into bondage. While they quietly wait, endure a testing period, Satan will take an opportunity to pounce on us and snare us. Which leads us to the third truth, found in verses 10, 11, and 12. And that is this: we need to seek the Lord for direction because the situations we face are often the occasions when we fail the Lord. We can fail the Lord. How? First of all, by our unbelief. Verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked. They see them. They see the dust cloud. They see the charioteers. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very what? What does it say? Frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Do you see this? They were alarmed because the situation, from a human perspective, seemed absolutely impossible. And so you see this. The destruction of them seemed inevitable. We're going to be scattered. We're going to be destroyed. We'll never be together again because they're not prepared. Do you see that in verse 11? And they cried out to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us up out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness." You see, by their unbelief, they were unprepared for battle outwardly, and inwardly they're not strong spiritually yet. They've never been tested to this degree. This was new to them. Nothing like this had occurred to them before. They had never been in this place as a congregation before, people. This was entirely new to them. And it's like, this is not the normal pattern course way things should go. We imagined we would just march on out, and if God was going to go to those great lengths with those plague things, imagine what He's going to do for us in the future. That's all they thought about. And then they get into this. I mean, this is definitely a rock and a hard place. And so when you get there by their unbelief, but in verses 11 and 12... they fail the Lord, occasions when we fail the Lord, not only by our unbelief, but I've read these two verses, by our complaints. Our complaints, and that's what verses 11 and 12, this be, by our complaints. What do we mean by that? Because of the circumstances, did you remember what I just read? They gave vent to despair. First was an unbelief in their hearts. They cry out. They cried out, woe is to us. But then more than that, you can't just feel it. You got to vent it. Okay? And they did. They had to say something. And so because of the circumstances, they gave vent to despair. And that's what verses 11 and 12, that was their complaining. And do you know what they focused? Who would they focus their complaints on? It's going to be on the leader, on Moses, with words of sarcasm and irony. Now, I'm going to take you back for just a moment. Keep your finger in Exodus 14. Go back to chapter 4 for a moment. Who are they getting really upset with in chapter 14? Moses? The leadership group? If you go back to chapter 4 for just a moment, what I find fascinating is found in chapter 4 at the end. As you look in chapter 4, Moses has come and said, God has, this is as its very beginning. He is speaking to them. Chapter 3 of Exodus is fascinating because Moses himself experiences something no human being had seen to that point. God had appeared to him in some type of a Christophany epiphany in the form of a burning bush. So the Shekinah glory is glowing on the ground. It would have appeared to be a bush that's not consumed. It's a glow in this image that is there. It sits and it's just glowing, and it's audibly expressing itself as well. And so it's talking. Whom should I say sent me? Chaya. It's the name. It's the Hebrew words Chaya. Chaya. As we take Chaya and we transliterate that, it looks like, we're not even sure what the vowel pointing in Hebrew is. We do it with what a text, the Masoretes, a group many, many, many centuries ago, gave the vowel. It could be Chaya. It could be Yichyah. Yichyah. We don't know if it's A or if it's eyes. But by the way Hebrew is spoken, we think Chaya. And if we take that and do it into German, because as the earlier translations in German form, it comes out Yahweh, Jehovah, is how we pronounce it, like that. But tell them the... And it means to be. It means is. It means am. It means... I'm there. Okay, that's what his name means. It means, I am. The I am means the always existing. It's I've always been, always will be. I am there. You need a shepherd? I am the good shepherd. You need sustenance? I am the bread of life. You're worrying about dying? I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus used that phrase over and over. He would use it in Greek language as well in the New Testament. He'd walk on the water and they think they see a ghost. Ego I me is how you say it in Greek. It means it is the I am. And that's a wow. So when Jesus is on earth, he's calling himself God. I am. By the way, you're a little worried about what the future holds? Don't need to be. I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm going to the Father. I'm coming back for you. You don't need to worry. I'm the good shepherd. I have you in my hand. Okay? And I'll give you life. I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall never die. Those that died and believe in me, they're going to rise again. It's good stuff. That's what we put our faith in. See? And so, Moses goes and says, the I am has sent me. And he wants us to go back to the promised land. And the people go nuts. Now, that's not translated that way in the Bible, but here's what happens. Look in chapter 4, verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and what? They get down like this. Oh, praise God. Praise God. And they're beside themselves. They're absolutely beside themselves that God knows our situation. He has not abandoned us. And to Moses, they can't say enough. Chapter 5. Notice chapter 5, verse 21. They're loving Moses. They go through a hard time. Here it comes. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight." That's when they have to start making bricks without straw. So the moment things get a little tough, they give vent to depression, despair, discouragement by, you know what's happening? They've seen the plagues. They've seen God deliver them. But this is what I draw out of this passage. And what I see here is happening to the people of Israel when they're up against the Red Sea and they start to complain. Start complaining. It happens to me. It can happen to you. It can happen to any of us. And that is this. The reaction of the Israelites when they're up against the Red Sea is so typical of us, any of us, today, whose spiritual perspectives get clouded. Without a historical consciousness of what God has done in the past, and a deep-rooted faith in what God can and will do, most of us are easily moved by the emotions, our emotions in any given situation. Do you know what I mean by that? Has God saved you? Has He changed you? Has He brought you through circumstances you could have never imagined? Then here's what you got to do. You got to cling to those. Because as you go through life, if somebody would have told me when I got saved at 21, this is what you're in for when you're 40, when you're 50, and by the way, I crossed another number there, but I'm not going to admit it. I look like a bald teenager, but I'm not, okay? So, but if somebody would have told me 30 years ago, this is what you're in for, and when you became a Christian, it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Take my name off. I'm not signing up, okay? You'd have felt like that, right? Okay. No, actually, I'd have done everything I would have. But the point is this. You're not mature the day you get saved. Okay? Nor are you mature as a church when we organize and constitute. Do you understand? I just preached. I was a week out in San Francisco in the inner city preaching right on Van Ness Avenue, Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, for a church that was 133 years old. What a hoot. Okay? And there are people who park Lexus 350s, they park Mercedes, and others push shopping carts with plastic bags up to church. You understand what I'm talking about? And so Palm Sunday, Saturday before, we do a big breakfast, and there's people who, those are clothes they probably found in a dumpster. Okay? And they're eating some food the night before that they got out of some dumpster downtown. And others, I can't even imagine how much the designer jeans that they're wearing cost. You know what I'm saying? Together in a congregation. But I also, they've given me a book. It's the second time I preached in that church, week-long meetings. It's about 75 pages, the history of their church. They burned down their buildings, not intentionally, but it's happened in San Francisco fire, earthquakes, etc. Do you understand what I'm saying? And they're just going better than ever. Okay. Who knows what we're in? But I can tell you, 133 years ago, wasn't that way. They're still going 133 years from now. So, Providence Baptist Church, what's it going to be like 133 years from now? What are you going to be like? You understand what I'm saying? Look at what God's brought us through. And you'll always be able to point back the historical consciousness of what we were and we hung tight. Does that make sense? And that's where God takes us. And your life as, and that's what we have to teach our kids. God's brought us through this. Yeah, but Mom and Dad, how are we going to make it as a family moving, doing this? Okay? You know, and the kids get married and one of the children is born and there's something severely wrong with the child. Yeah, but look at how God's brought us through. He can do this for us as a family. God, great. See what I'm saying? I'll never make it through college. I don't know where to get. Hey, trust God wouldn't have brought you through and given you the grades, done all that in high school if He didn't want you to do this. We're going to trust Him now. Yeah, but you wanted to buy that new car. That's okay. We can hold off. We can wait. God's got something else now. You're more important than that. See, He's going to get us through this. You don't worry about that. See, and He does that. And you take those steps of faith. That's all our lives are like. And that's what they're learning. that deep historical consciousness. I hope you're talking about that as a dad and mom in your home. And always talking about what God's done and brought us through. And always as a family, use what God is doing as a church group as a great illustration to your own families. See? It's a great living illustration. Okay? It seems like we're going backwards. We were going down here and then God took us back. Okay? What church meets in a church building and now you're meeting in a rented center? Does that feel like going backwards? That's one of the most awesome things, because most of the time as a church planner, as a pastor, when we would grow, now I'm the executive pastor of a church that we're running about 4,500 on a Sunday. Okay? And I can tell you one thing. Most of the folks who sit in that 4,500, I was there this morning at the 8 o'clock service. I'm working with a bunch of the men because we're trying to pay off a $10 million campaign. Today's Pledge Sunday. Okay? And so that'll give us, the property is valued at $38.3 million. And we hope to be debt-free here in 36 months. So we can put about $1.5 million a year into missions. Take all that money we're now putting on debt, do that. Does that make sense? We're doing that. But do you hear the numbers I'm talking about? I mean, we're talking, you know, our budget is $130,000 a week. You know, and we're talking like this. You know, and just, those are big numbers, aren't they? Those numbers rattle my world. But actually, it's no different than 130. It's just got a bunch more zeros behind it. So that's our church budget. Why do I use that as an illustration? Because the majority of folks who sit in those pews, those seats on a weekend, have no idea that that church started with five people as a church plant 28 years ago. And along the way, they lived in a school building. They were renting a facility smaller than this. And you have to do that. And now most of the people go, well, we want all the comfort. You don't know what it's like not to have any. You don't know what it's like to have nothing. Or then to come along and have it all taken away and start over again. Those are great. They teach you what faith steps are. And once in a while, we need those to be reminded God is really golding, turning our faith into something solid. Amen? Don't ever grow discouraged in that stuff. He knows. And with that in mind, we go to the last point, and that is this. The situations we face are opportunities for God to display His greatness. His greatness. What do I mean by that? In verses 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." In other words, the situations we face are opportunities for God to display His greatness at the right moment, at just the right moment. Moses will meet their complaints and their unbeliefs with faith in God's promises. So he issues a threefold command. And the command is this: don't be afraid. What? Do not fear. Fear ye not. Don't be afraid. Second command, stand firm. Literally, stand still. Stand by. Confidence. Show maturity. Stand still. They are crying out. They didn't have that faith. Now he says, don't be afraid. Stand firm. Notice thirdly, seek the salvation of the Lord. I love this next one. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish. He will accomplish. He will do it. You don't have to. He will do it for you this day. And the term that is awesome, the term for "you will see." And write this down. It is spelled R-A-apostrophe-A-H. And it is pronounced in Hebrew, racha. Say it with me. Racha. Racha. And it means this. You will see it with your eyes. You and I use the term, you're going to witness something you're not going to believe. You are going to see this. Not kind of hope. It's not going to be one of those faith things. You're going to see something. You're going to watch something rise up you never imagined. Okay? You will see the salvation of the Lord. Racha. At the right moment, notice secondly in verse 14, and he goes on to say, "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Verse 14, by taking control. the opportunities for the Lord to display His greatness by taking control. Moses didn't say, prepare the defenses. Engage, prepare. They never took matters into their own hands. Moses reminded them that God would fight for them and care for their safety. God will fight for you when you hold your peace. God says to them, just be silent. Don't say anything. Watch. And you're going to see something. Wait on the Lord. See, with that in mind, notice then what happens. And with this we close. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As you, for you, here's what you do. That staff that you have in your hand, notice this. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel go through the midst of the sea on dry ground. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel in that pillar, moved, went behind them, and the cloud moved before them, and the east wind now is going to blow. And through the night, it'll dry the land. It won't be a bog when the walls stand up. The ground itself is going to be dry. God told Moses, you do your part. A willingness to see God work. You do the non-miraculous part. And then I will go to work, and I will do the miraculous. And that's what happens. And the cloud goes, and the Egyptians now, and it's fascinating. The cloud goes and completely blocks off their sight from the Egyptians. So they don't even see the army. There's no way for them now to even fear them because they can't see them. The only thing they can look at is the strangest thing they've ever seen. Water is going to stand up like this. 2.5 million plus people are going to march across. I don't know how wide it is, but it'll be like that asphalt out there. And they're going to walk across the sea on dry ground. Can you imagine you're crossing a sea and the walls are stacked up? I don't know if it looked like ice. I don't know if it looked like a bulging plastic swimming pool. All I ever imagine is there's some little kid walking, holding on to his mom's hand. And if you're like me, and if me growing up is, I want to touch it. I want to poke it. And I can just see some mom going, don't you dare put a hole in it. I don't have any idea. It's got to be the most phenomenal thing in the world. But it's like, I just want to touch it. Don't you? And you look, and here it is. And they march across. And some, well, it was just a shallow bog, and God dried it. No. Because major charioteers and an army's going to cross it. And they're going to drown. They're not going to get stuck. They're going to be under tons of water. This is a phenomenon that became the greatest miracle in history for a nation to witness. Until word went out, he's not here, he's alive. Okay? Therefore, what do we do? Solomon later wrote, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He's going to do something. He's going to what? He'll direct your paths. That's what the future holds for you and me. I'm going to trust Him. And He'll do great and mighty things. Stand still. Watch what God's doing through you. He's working. It's great stuff. What a testimony. A testimony to those on the outside. A testimony to those in the family. Does that make sense? That's God at work. Father, thank you for the time in your word. What an encouragement the word of God can be. And that's why the word of God endures forever, because the situations we face are not that different. The centuries would go by and the Hebrew people were told, your situation's not that different from your father's. And we understand the same thing. Take the word today as we've looked into it and been encouraged by it because of the fact that you honor your holy name and the providence of God You have everything under your control. You are sovereign. We are not. Therefore, we trust you. We are weak, though. We're your children. And as children, we've got a lot of worries. And the enemy, even though he's defeated, he sure wants to make life difficult for us. Help us not to waver through unbelief or complaining or failing tests that you provide to strengthen us. May we live up to the name that we are called, followers of Christ, because through him we are more than conquerors. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement your word can give. This we pray in Jesus' name. Pastor.